his garden armchair as it was tethered in the backyard, and then strapped himself into his garden armchair, along with a crate of Miller Lite beer and an air gun to shoot the balloons when he wanted to come down, planning to float up to about 30 feet and there lazily to hover above the ground to find out what it would be like to fly and then come back to Earth gently. As you might imagine, things didn't go quite according to plan. As his friends loosed the tether of his armchair, he shot up into the sky as if shot from a cannon. He didn't level off until he'd reached 16,000 feet, where he couldn't risk shooting the balloons. And so he drifted, cold and frightened, through the sky for 14 hours into the Los Angeles approach corridor, where he was spotted by the pilots of Transworld and Delta Airlines airplanes. Eventually, he plucked up enough courage to shoot some of the weather balloons and descended to get himself entangled in some power lines, blacking out the entire Long Beach neighborhood, whereupon he was rescued and then arrested by the LAPD. And when asked by reporters, as he was led away in handcuffs, why he'd done it, he uttered these immortal words: "Well, a man can't just sit around, can he?" Well, there was a somewhat overwhelming sense of ambition. I want to suggest to you that the petitions of the Lord's Prayer express Christian ambitions. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer establish the ambitions for the life of a disciple of Christ. We've seen already that the Copernican revolution in these phrases is that they concern God's plans rather than our own. They are together a request fundamentally that our Father's plans be fulfilled. I'd call this talk, "May Our Father's Plans Be Fulfilled." That is why it's so important to truly grasp the significance of our adoption as sons of God. For as self-centered people, we will find it easier to pray and to live for God's plans if we remember that He really is and eternally is our loving Father. For example, it's obvious, isn't it, working for the family business encourages much more commitment from us than simply being an employee. If we're working for somebody that we love and for a business which will benefit us in the future in terms of inheritance, we're likely to feel much more interested, much more responsible, much more dedicated. It's much easier to work for the family business than just for somebody else's. This is why we must begin our prayers with recalling that God is our Father. And then we move on to pray that our Father's business in this world will be successful. The petitions of the Lord's Prayer concern both the present and the future. It is commonly said that the Lord's Prayer primarily concerns the future, that all the petitions are really requests for the kingdom of God to arrive soon. There is some truth in this. All the requests will only be perfectly fulfilled when Christ comes again with the new creation. But Jesus didn't explicitly restrict his prayer to the future, because, of course, Christ came to begin extending his kingdom rule in the world through the gospel. And it's obvious that we all need these things for now as well as for later. So, in fact, it's interesting to note that all the requests of the Lord's Prayer are already being accomplished in part, but not yet perfectly. God's name is hallowed and respected by people all over the world, but not yet by everyone. His kingdom has already come with Jesus, and those who submit to him are already citizens of his kingdom. But it hasn't yet come fully with his return. His will is done by many, but not yet perfectly or by all. He does provide, pardon, and protect his people. But the full extent of his blessings towards us have yet to be experienced. We are therefore joining our prayers to what God is already doing in the world. If you like, we're cheering him on. We're committing ourselves to support his plans for the future of this world. We are saying to God that we love what he's already doing and we want him to carry on and finish the job. I don't know whether you've ever seen that American television show Extreme Makeover. Our family loves that program. Half the family are in tears as we watch it. And in that show there's a huge team of designers, builders and decorators who completely rebuild the poor homes of disadvantaged people. I don't know whether you get that program in this country, do you? No, you're looking utterly blank. But you are not, apparently you do. No, it's not the one about bodies. No, that's the sick kind of local version. You need the American one. Right, let me explain what the American one does. It might be for a family whose home has been partially destroyed in a storm, but they're too poor to repair it, or a family of many children where one of the kids is disabled and they can't afford to really provide for that child. And what happens is this massive team comes in on a double-decker bus and they send the family on vacation for a week and they totally rebuild the home on the grandest possible scale with state-of-the-art technology in every room and according to the themes of the interests of the family. The whole community get involved, and when the family return, they're introduced to their new home amidst incredibly emotional scenes of the kind that only the Americans can provide. The whole program is fantastic. I do think only the Americans could think of such a generous and wonderful program. You'd have to be the most diseased cynic not to love it. It makes so many people happy. Throughout the show, as the plans unfold on such a grand scale, you want to cheer and join in. In fact, lots of local workers do join in. But it's like that with the Lord's Prayer. We're cheering on the ultimate extreme makeover program. Our Father's plan to recreate the whole universe. It's a fantastic plan, and we all want to join in and commit ourselves to it. It's already underway through the transformation of God's people by His Spirit through His Word. And Jesus was teaching us to ask Him for things that God already rejoices to grant us so that we'll learn to depend and appreciate, enjoy and trust our loving Heavenly Father. Now, the truth is, like any good father, he'll often withhold some of these blessings until we ask him for them, so that we'll more clearly discern his love in providing them for us. So the petitions of the Lord's Prayer establish our highest priorities for us. Furthermore, the specific selection of petitions educates us in those matters of greatest priority. If we're unsure, as I'm sure we are, what are the most important things in life? What matters most to our Father? Jesus clarifies for us that the most important thing is the honor of his name, the advance of his kingdom, and the accomplishment of his will. As he will describe it shortly in his sermon, it is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what matters to Jesus, to God, more than anything else in life. And that's what should matter to us. If we're unsure of what was most important for our life, the three requests that we'll look at tomorrow morning for provision, for pardon, and protection educate us in what we need far above all the worldly trinkets and passing pleasures we spend so much time pursuing. So these petitions reveal the ambitions of Christ himself. They actually summarize his aims and mission, and they're being commended to us for us as well. You think about it, Christ came for the glory of his Father's name. Christ came to establish his Father's kingdom. Christ came to obey his Father's will. In fact, he also came to be the bread we need to enable the pardon of our sins and to deliver us from evil. Do you see that the Lord's Prayer is actually to ask to be like Christ, to make the priorities of Jesus our priorities in our prayers and in our lives? The Lord's Prayer is actually, therefore, a prayer to be like Christ. Take these petitions on our lips is to pray like Jesus, and it's to ask to be like Jesus, and to commit ourselves to them is to be Christ-like. This is a prayer for disciples of Jesus who want to be like him. Let's look at each in turn. I think the first is by far the longest. Hallowed be your name. This first petition asks that, as Pink puts it in his commentary on it, God's matchless name might be revered, adored and glorified, and that God may cause it to be held in the utmost respect and honor, that its fame might spread abroad and be magnified. In short, that God be glorified. With this clause, we're asking our Heavenly Father to establish everywhere the dignity of his reputation, so that his name or character is hallowed, that is reverently respected as holy. The form of this earnest appeal includes the recognition that God is already respected, that he should be respected more, and will one day be respected by everybody. Jesus is condensing immense biblical truths here. He may also have been summarizing and fine-tuning some phrases from an Aramaic Kaddish prayer with which all synagogue gatherings normally ended in his time. And so it would have been very familiar to his disciples. The prayer they ended their Saturday worship with went like this. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime. Isn't that striking? You see, so both hallowed be his name and the kingdom rule, they're familiar with. So Jesus is tweaking a familiar prayer that was a good prayer and reorienting it the way it should be perfectly. This was also clearly a theme of Jesus' own praying. For speaking of his death in John 12, he prayed like this: Father, glorify your name. Now, I want to spend some time on God's name. I don't know whether you know much about it. It's been mind-blowing for me to research this. God's name reveals his holy character. Now, the Bible tells us that what God is like from three differing perspectives. From the first perspective, it tells us what God does. His actions show us how marvelous he is. From a second perspective, it tells us who God is. His triune divine nature is revealed for us to know personally. From a third perspective, it describes him, identifying features of his perfection for us to admire and to love. These descriptions include, firstly, his attributes, such as wisdom, eternity, and love. Secondly, images, shepherd, king, and rock. And thirdly, his names, Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Jesus, and Father. Now, Western culture rarely gives names to people as descriptions. I run a risk here in case these names are yours. When a girl is named Portia, anyone called Portia here? Well, apparently it means pig. Or Belinda, anybody called Belinda? Apparently it means snake. It's not usually a comment on the appearance of the baby. When a baby is named Rodney, meaning road worker, or Donald, meaning ruler of the world, these names are not commonly expressions of their parents' career ambitions for their sons. If a child is called Kylie or Beckham, we may suspect some association with favoured celebrities, but it's not usually a description of any singing or footballing talent. However, Hebrew names were often also descriptive. Adam called his wife Eve, meaning living, because she'd be the mother of all the living. God changed Abram's name, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, to describe his role in God's plans. God told Mary to call her son Jesus, meaning God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And likewise, the names that God reveals for himself are not just labels, they're descriptions of him, full of meaning. In fact, sometimes descriptions of his character are actually used like names. So the Lord, whose name is Jealous, Exodus 34, he's just called Shepherd of Israel, or Most High, or Christ, or Lamb, or most commonly, Holy One, which are actually descriptions of his character being used as names of him. Now, sometimes the Bible speaks of God's name in general terms. For example, to call on his name means to call on God himself. So in this sense, God's name stands in general for all of his divine perfection. So you read that God is to be worshipped, that God defends us, his name defends us, that his name saves us, that his name endures, that his name dwells. So here, God's name refers to God in all his glory. And of course, God's name is revealed in the New Testament to be a Trinitarian name. So when you're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now here is the one name of God, you see, describing God himself. However, God also revealed particular names which describe different aspects of his holy character. They're not just kind of attachments to him, they are him. Let me tell you some. The word El in the Old Testament, E-L, is used in a general sense of God and of all false imaginary gods as well. But El Elyon refers to our God, that is the one God, God Most High. It means God Most High. The name Eloah, which is used 40 times in Job, emphasizes his sovereignty. But in the plural abstract form, the name Elohim, which is translated as God in our English Old Testaments, is the most common name for God in the Bible. Elohim refers to God's supreme deity, especially in creation and in relation to all nations, including God's people. And as a plural, it does hint at his Trinitarian nature. This name finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who is Christ our Lord, creator, sustainer, judge of all nations. You could call God in your prayers, Elohim. That is who he is. El Shaddai is the name by which God revealed himself to Abraham and takes its significance from his covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Like God's other names, it does connote might and power, but the special emphasis in the use of the name El Shaddai is his power to bring life from death for many nations. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who rose from the dead for sinners of many nations to give us eternal life. You could call God El Shaddai in your prayers, for that is his name. The name by which God made himself known to Moses was, of course, Yahweh, translated in our Bibles in capital letters, Lord. This is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. In Genesis 14, when Melchizedek says he worships El Elyon, God Most High, Abraham clarifies that that is Yahweh. But Abraham and the patriarchs don't seem to have known what that name meant. It's in Exodus 3 that Moses is finally told that the name Yahweh means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That's his name forever. And this mysterious and majestic name seems to emphasize God's holy sovereignty, that he is free to be himself. I am who I am. Nobody forces me to be anything. He is subject to no one. He's free to act, to honor his promise, to deliver his people. And he's free to reveal himself, choosing how and when to make himself known. In Exodus 6, the Lord explains that he'll show his name by his redemption of his people. So this name, Lord, clearly means redeemer. At Mount Sinai, we're told that more about what this name means. You'll recognize this wonderful, wonderful name. God's name, Lord, means this: the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So then, the name Lord clearly means not only sovereign and redeemer and faithful, but it also means merciful and just at the same time. It'll only be in the death of Christ that we'll understand how the Lord can be all those things. How can he be just and merciful? The answer is only by someone else taking the punishment of our sins. So it'll be the death of Christ that reveals it. The name Yahweh is sometimes replaced by Bible writers with the name Adonai, but it seems to mean much the same thing. And then there are further names that express the Lord's magnificent character with compound names, often commemorating great acts of the Lord in the Bible. There's Yahweh Jireh, meaning the provider, that commemorates God's provision of a lamb for sacrifice in Genesis 22, which of course Christ provided in his death on the cross. There's Yahweh Shalom, meaning the peacemaker, which Christ provides, commemorating Gideon, the name given to Gideon, which he put on his altar to commemorate the promise of God to save him. It too finds its fulfillment in the peace secured by Christ on the cross. There's the name Yahweh Tsidkenu, meaning righteousness, which speaks both of God being righteous and giving righteousness to his people, fulfilled in the justification that is ours in Christ. There's Yahweh Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of armies, which seems to commemorate God's supernatural warrior power for Joshua at Jericho, for David against Goliath, and for Elisha against the Arameans, and finds its fulfillment in Christ's victory on the cross. Do you see all these names find their fulfillment in Christ? And in Ezekiel we're told that above all, God's name is expressed in the salvation of sinners. He says to his people as he promises their rescue from exile, in Ezekiel 36, "It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned amongst the nations. I'll show the holiness of my great name," you see, in saving people. So So above all, God's name is to be expressed and to be understood in saving sinners. So when God the Son took flesh, he was given by his Father in heaven one name. What name would God choose? A name to do with saving sinners. Jesus. The Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, the one who led God's people to conquer and inherit the promised kingdom, and which means God saves. For this name summarized the purpose for which God the Son came, to save. And having accomplished God's glorious plan of grace, the name Jesus is now Christ our Lord, is now the name at which every knee shall bow, willingly or unwillingly. Moreover, having been exalted by God the Father to his right hand of power, Jesus has now been given the name that is above all names, the name Lord, which translates Yahweh, and it summarizes all the names of the Bible. When we call upon the Lord, we call on Jesus. When we call on Jesus, we call upon the Lord, who is the uniquely sovereign, supreme, faithful, free, merciful, just, holy, provider, peacemaker, righteousness, warrior, and savior that we need and worship. And now, above all names, we may now, through Jesus, address the living God, as we've seen, as our Father. Do you see how all these names express the many, many dimensions to the glories of God's character? And God gave us these names so that we might call on him. In his grace, he's revealed his names in Scripture so that we might locate his presence, so as to be available for salvation, to give us a focus for our praises and adoration, so that we may call on him and sing his praise and speak to him and give him the honor that is due. And therefore, this name must be hallowed. There will be a sense in genuine Christians that God is so holy that great care is taken whenever his name is uttered or his character discussed. I find myself often having to remind the children just to be a little careful when we speak about the Lord. To pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to ask our Father to ensure that his name is sanctified. That means treated with respect and reverence as holy. You'll know that it's common to speak of the pitches of famous sporting stadiums as hallowed turf. One thinks of the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff, where international rugby is played. Out of great respect for the great players of Welsh rugby union history, Barry John and JPR Williams and Gareth Edwards and other legends. And at this, I'm in serious trouble because my wife is Welsh and I've just mispronounced all those great names. The stadium and the pitch itself is treated with enormous respect, and it's hallowed by all who love the game. No one would dream of damaging or dishonouring the hallowed turf of the Millennium Stadium. Although actually, when England won there, I did nick down and nick some grass and replanted it in my garden. But don't tell anybody. He's Welsh anyway. But no one would dream of publicly dishonouring the hallowed turf. How much more should the holy name and character of God in all its multifaceted glory be treated with the utmost reverence and respect? Not very respectful when we claim to be praying to God as we fall asleep, or as we listen to a CD in the car, or as we watch TV at the same time, is it? Although the practice has declined in the name of informality, it's an appropriate expression of respect to kneel in prayer, if not in church, at least in private. Indeed, there are times, aren't there, when out of utter shame, the only position is to be on our faces flat on the floor, begging for mercy. The famous Ten Commandments contain the provision, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord." Whether in swearing, hostile blasphemy, irreverent songs or jokes, or just silly chat that dishonors God. Christians will be careful not to use secular blasphemies with the word God or Christ or their derivatives in them. The law of Leviticus actually required the death penalty for those who blasphemed the name of the Lord. Not because Israel was like the Taliban in Afghanistan, but because the Lord is so wonderful and great and is jealous for the honor of his character and name. Now all the names of God find their revelation clearest in the person and work of God's Son. The meaning of his names, his sovereign power, his free faithfulness, his mercy and justice, his provision, his peacemaking, his righteousness and victory are all demonstrated in the salvation won in Christ. So to pray that God's name is hallowed is to ask God to ensure that his character, especially in the person and work of Christ, expressed in the gospel, is honored and reverenced everywhere. It is to pray that the world will recognize how wonderful the Lord is. We are encouraging our Father in heaven to take glory to himself and to keep none for ourselves. Your name be honored, Lord, not mine. Your name alone, and never mine. In practice, this clause brings us to pray that we will live lives of holiness that proclaim his, that we'll teach our children to respect God for his saving character, that we'll encourage the members of the church we attend to love and to honor God's saving character, that we'll long for our nation and the peoples of the world to learn of his greatness. Now, it is the reverence and awe in which the Lord is regarded by Christians, which recently so deeply offended Christians in the UK by the broadcasting on mainstream television of the provocative musical Jerry Springer the Opera. Have you had that show come to this country yet? In that show, over 300 swear words sung repeatedly by a choir and the depiction of Christ as an ineffectual homosexual unsurprisingly offended Christians deeply. It was actually broadcast on mainstream television. Over 45,000 people, including myself, protested to the BBC, though some went over the top with threats of violence and all kinds of improper things. The extremist and bizarre statements of some, like Christian Voice, did nothing to advance the cause of the gospel. More notable, though, was the resignation of one senior BBC executive who publicly on the radio explained that he simply could not bear to hear someone he loved and worshipped so mocked and dishonored. Good for him. He resigned rather than be associated with it. That was the right thing to do. And it was probably the finest hour of his life. Of course Christians object to the screening of blasphemous material. The trouble is, of course, it sits uneasily with Christian objection to the Incitement to Religious Hatred Bill, which is going to be debated on Tuesday in the House of Lords. You might pray for Baroness O'Cahoyne, who is a Christian woman with whom we have some dealings, as she stands up to speak in the House of Lords to try and stop this bill, which will, if it looks like, effectually remove from all public debate religious issues like the gospel. There's a frightening time in the UK that basically if you say anything under this bill, if you say anything, even if it is true and even if it is in the Bible, if somebody takes offence, whether or not you intend to cause offence, you can be imprisoned for up to 14 years. Okay? So if somebody sitting in this audience takes offence at what I'm saying, if this bill gets passed, you could take me to court and I could be imprisoned. Now, of course, at the moment, everyone's talking very kind of gently. Of course, no one will actually enforce that law. But I can tell you the climate in the UK is going that way. So how can Christians object to Jerry Springer, but then oppose a law that stops religious offence? Of course, the reason is that Christians are not trying to defend the honour of all gods and religions. We are always in favour of civil tolerance, that is, the freedom to assert and to discuss different religious viewpoints. But we're not in favour of theological tolerance, as if all views are equally true. We will defend the civil rights of Muslims to proclaim their views, but we will not uphold their view that criticism of Allah is blasphemy, because we don't believe it is. Only dishonour to the living God is blasphemy. It is only blasphemy against the God of the Bible, which is really blasphemy. So we object to Jerry Springer because it's blasphemous. But we support those who teach that Islam is a lie and that Muhammad is a false prophet because Christians believe he is. We don't want restriction of religious debate because it might cause offence. We do want restriction of blasphemy against our God because he is the living God and there is no other. So do pray for these debates in the UK, and I know you're having similar things in this country, and some of you will have to stand up and be counted and lose your jobs or your reputation or your freedom for doing so. If you don't do it, your grandchildren will suffer for it. We pray, hallowed be your name, because we want to see his character loved and honored everywhere. And the means of the hallowing and reverence due to God's name will be the second clause, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The kingdom is where Jesus Christ our Lord is acknowledged as king. It describes both the activity of God's rule and the place or realm where that rule is welcomed by Christians, his loyal subjects. In other words, the kingdom of God is where men enthrone Jesus as master of their lives. That is why Jesus told his loyal disciples, the kingdom of God is within or among you, in Luke 17. In one sense, of course, God is king everywhere. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So in one sense, God rules as king everywhere. And there's only ever been one gracious absolute monarch who is God. However, in his patience and for the eternal glory of his Son, God has tolerated the rebellious kingdom of Satan and human beings who follow him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Ephesians 2 puts it. But from before creation, God has always planned to enthrone his Son over the renewed kingdom of God. Now, of course, the promise of the kingdom of God is the same gospel as the promise of Christ and him crucified. The kingdom, or kingdom of God, kingdom of the Son of Man, kingdom of the Father, or as in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, is the central theme of the gospel preached by Jesus in the four gospels. Indeed, if the Son of God is the hero of the whole Bible, the kingdom of God is its main plot. And this petition, says Derek Thomas, encapsulates the entire purpose of God in the world. It was certainly the central theme of Jesus' preaching. He said, as you know, Luke 4, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. After his resurrection, we read that he spoke about the kingdom of God in Acts 1. And the early church took up that theme. Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Paul argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. And in fact, we find that it's the same message that Jesus is Christ our Lord. That's why at the end of Acts we read, from morning till evening, Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus. And that boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not two messages, it is the same gospel. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the promised Savior King, who established the kingdom. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking for the gospel promise to be completely fulfilled. There are three aspects, then, to this mind-blowing request. Firstly, we're asking for the kingdom that is promised in the Bible. Now, I could at some length, I think, go through the story of the Old Testament, but I trust that with the kind of teachers you've had over the years, that you will understand that the story of the Old Testament is the promise of the kingdom of God. To summarize very briefly for you, you'll know that God created a kingdom when he made the world with God's people living in God's place under God's blessing. Mankind rebelled, but that to Abraham, God renewed his promise of a kingdom. And that the story of the Old Testament is the story of the establishment of this earthly kingdom in the history of Israel, and then the provision of rulers over that kingdom. You will know, however, that of course his people rebelled, and so they were sent into exile, and they awaited there the kingdom yet to come. I take it you're familiar with that story, so I'm not going to go through it with you now. When Jesus arrived, of course, he was announcing something immense when he said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. All the longings and hopes of the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled. Of course, many misunderstood the heavenly king. They were expecting a military champion to deliver them from the Romans. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They were amazed as Jesus demonstrated his rule in healing the sick, raising the dead, delivering the demon-possessed. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, said Jesus, the kingdom of God has come upon you, he explained. Incidentally, that shows that you can't be a Christian and be demon-possessed at the same time. The crowds gave him a royal welcome. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But in the end, they were persuaded by jealous leaders to kill him because he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was clearly a claim to be God. But the wonderful fact that God had come as promised was obscured in outraged charges of blasphemy, and Christ was tortured and crucified as a criminal for claiming to be the King of the Jews. But God raised this king to life, enthroned him at his right hand, And one day the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ is presently the king of the kingdom of God. But when all rebels have been crushed, he will return the kingdom to his Father. The quality of life in that kingdom is described, of course, in the Bible. You will know that at the end of the Bible, it's described as the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with his people, will wipe every tear from their eyes, when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And there will be a tree of life, sustaining life forever. And of course, then there will be the Lamb and the throne, and on each side the river stood the tree of life, the word used by Peter of the cross, to sustain our life forever. It's often forgotten that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that the kingdom we're asking for is the one patterned and promised in the Old Testament, the one described at the end of the Bible. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking for the kingdom of God to be extended through the preaching of the gospel. In his kingdom parables, for example, the parables of the sower, or the wheat amongst weeds, or the mustard seed and the yeast in Matthew 13, Jesus is clearly teaching that the kingdom of heaven is growing through faith in the gospel. Since the kingdom of God is where people are submitted to his rule, it is clearly through the gospel that the Spirit of God brings people to submit to his rule as king, and they become citizens of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not present just because somebody has welcomed some justice or some purity, which happen to be features of God's kingdom. After all, just because we in Britain submit to taxation and President Mugabe of Zimbabwe requires his subjects to submit to that taxation, doesn't thereby make us citizens of Zimbabwe and subjects of President Mugabe. Likewise, you see, just because somebody somewhere finds some justice doesn't mean that therefore they are members of the kingdom of God. It is only those who submit to the gospel and accept the rule of Christ who are members of the kingdom of God. Now, this is really important. I recall once the chairman of the Evangelical Alliance in the UK delivering a confusing address to a large crowd of students at a great convention called Word Alive. As he reached the climax of his talk, he confronted these students with a question which went something like this: "And how will the glory of God be extended through the world? And how will the kingdom of God be established on the earth?" Up to that point, he hadn't yet mentioned Jesus, or indeed referred to any passage from the Bible. I nearly wanted to jump up and shout in fear of what was to come, but it was through the preaching of the gospel. To my shame, I behaved myself and sat there, and to my horror, the speaker answered his own question with something like the following words: "How will the kingdom of God be established in the world? Through young people like you becoming involved in the justice programs of this world." Now that is liberalism. The kingdom of God is not being established through education or social reform or just economics, good though they may be. The kingdom of God is not established except through the submission of human hearts to Jesus as king, and that happens through the gospel. Of course, the liberal hope of establishing the kingdom with justice is doomed to failure precisely because it doesn't affect people's hearts. The kingdom of God is established in the hearts of believers and actually is the most potent force for reform. For through the gospel, God calls his people to repent of ungodliness and to live as citizens of his kingdom. And that is why the impact of gospel preaching and the revivals in Britain, for example, in the 18th century, was clearly seen in the social reform of Wilberforce and Shaftesbury in the 19th century. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking for evangelism. We're praying that our unbelieving family, our neighbours, our colleagues, our village, our city and nation will submit to the gospel. There has been no Yalta conference to restrict the sovereign claims of God upon his world. Do you remember that towards the end of the Second World War, Roosevelt, Stalin and Churchill met to divide up the world after the war? Some thought the Middle East should be recognised as belonging to Allah. Some thought that parts of Asia should be recognised as belonging to Buddha. But this was nonsense. The whole world belongs to God. Even if Colonel Gaddafi has been telling Africans that Africa belongs to Islam, the whole world belongs to our Father, and we pray that all nations will include his own name. To pray this petition is to identify with God's eternal plans to conquer the world through the gospel, that people might escape his wrath to come. And when we pray, "Your will, your kingdom come," we're praying that the King will return. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're actually praying for the end of the world. We're praying for the King to come and establish his eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God is itself, however, not part of this world. Jesus said so to Pilate, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is the rule that Jesus Christ is bringing one day. We belong to that heavenly kingdom of heaven. The kingdom promised in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ. He is the King, and we must submit to him. Now, if you've seen the blockbuster film Kingdom of Heaven starring Orlando Bloom, you'll have been reminded of religious confusion surrounding the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, which many people think of as the kingdom of God, from the Crusades to the present day. If you've seen the film, at the end of the film, you'll know that the great knight, Balin, played by Orlando Bloom, the defender of Jerusalem against the hordes of the Saracens under Saladin, says of Jerusalem, "If this is the kingdom of heaven, let God do with it what he will." He is, of course, expressing modern Western frustration at the conflict and turmoil that continues to surround Jerusalem and Israel, and, of course, is the center of conflict in the world. Now, I had the privilege to travel to Jerusalem in March with a party from our churches to establish links with a wonderful evangelical Palestinian church that meets there, many of whom are from a Muslim background, caught between the hostility of Jews towards Christians and the hostility of Muslims towards the Christians as well. And as I've been reading and studying around the topic of Jerusalem, I've discovered with alarm that there's an enormously powerful American theological Zionism which is influencing international politics and the Middle Eastern conflict and is more and more available on cable television. If you've not yet heard it, you will soon. Your kids may well be watching it already. American dispensationalism, as it is called, taught, for example, by Pat Robertson and Hal Lindsey of late great Planet Earth fame, and in the Schofield Bible, if you've ever come across that, is being broadcast across various TV channels, wielding vast funds to influence American foreign policy, especially under Reagan, though less under Bush, is marked by principles derived from a twin-track understanding of salvation, that there is an earthly kingdom of God for all the Jewish people, and a heavenly kingdom of God for Christians, and in both we will be saved. Jews through the kingdom of God being established in Israel today, and Christians through the kingdom of heaven established in the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you understand that? There is a twin-track salvation. Now, the impact of that Zionism upon world politics, it goes like this. Zionists, Christian Zionists, particularly in America, but elsewhere as well, are generally characterized by the following principles: that Jewish exiles need to return to Palestine to make their aliyah, as it's called; that Israel needs to extend and defend its borders to the erect borders promised in the Old Testament; that Jerusalem must become the capital of the nation once more rather than Tel Aviv, so they're trying to seek the establishment of the embassies there; that the walls of the Temple Mount must be rebuilt; that the temple must be rebuilt so as to offer sacrifices once more, for which red heifers have already been bred, and for which a golden lampstand has already been made, awaiting its rebuilding; and that Christ will return to rapture away Christians, leaving Jews to suffer on a scale far worse than the Holocaust, until the Battle of Armageddon on the plains of Megiddo, when the forces of God will defeat the forces of evil. That is why American foreign policy is so committed to supporting Israel. Do you understand that? Do you realize that it comes from a misunderstanding that the kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, not in the nation of Israel established in 1948. And we have to do everything we can to influence our friends, and especially those in America, to stand against this wicked misunderstanding of the Old Testament, which thinks that all the promises of the kingdom of God are being fulfilled in the piece of dust in Palestine over which people are presently fighting and dying. I'm afraid that is a view of the Bible that is now being propagated across the world by the forces of television channels and the internet. Thirdly and lastly, thy will be done. God's power works according to his will, and his will is whatever he wants to happen. God's will is whatever pleases him, and God clearly and necessarily wills his own being and freely wills everything in creation. God's will, when it issues in decrees, is described with interchangeable words such as his ordinances or his testimonies or his laws or his statutes, his commandments and words. God has, in his gracious commitment to creation and to the redemption of his people, accept restraints upon the freedom of his will. So Scripture proclaims that God desires the salvation of mankind, but he doesn't enforce it. And according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, that is, God does what he likes in the world. Secondly, apart from his decretive will, is God's preceptive will. That is, whatever God commands. Whatever God commands, but which he allows his evil creatures like us to disobey or neglect. So understand what the Lord's will is in Ephesians 5 means commit yourselves to what God commands, even though God does not enforce it. Now, in the light of evil and suffering in the world, it also seems sensible to me to distinguish within God's decretive will, that is what happens, those things that are good and pleasing to him and those things that are grieving but which he still authorizes and empowers. For example, it cannot be right to say that God wills the gunshots of the vicious murderer or the destruction of the Boxing Day tsunami with the same enthusiasm in which he authorizes and empowers the salvation of the lost and the holiness of his people. We must make a distinction, mustn't we, between God's will of tsunami day boxing day disasters and the salvation of the lost. We cannot say that God enjoys them both equally, even though he empowers both and authorizes both. We must make some moral distinction between these two aspects of God's decretive will. In our desire to stress the sovereignty of God, we can make God sound evil and very unpleasant to unbelievers unless we make that distinction. Now, in application, what are we to do? To pray your will be done is not an expression of fatalism, as it is in Islam. In Islam, you see, when many people get destroyed by a Boxing Day tsunami, you simply say, such is the will of Allah. You simply accept it as the finger of God's judgment. No. When we pray your will be done, it is first submission to the decretive will of God in both the things we enjoy and the things that we don't. As Job says, shall we not accept from the Lord good and evil also? In other words, we have to accept the Boxing Day tsunami and more personal tragedies in life as the will of God, but we do not have to accept that God enjoys that, but that God grieves over the pain and suffering of this world. We do, however, have to learn, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray, Lord, your will be done. Even if I must suffer on the cross for sins, your will be done. But to pray your will be done is, secondly, to submit to God's preceptive will with the holiness of our lives. That is, to live by the Scriptures. And we have to pray that our nation, as well as our lives, will reflect the standards of the Scriptures. On Monday in the UK, Lord Joffe's bill will be debated, in which assisted dying is likely to be authorised. The entire medical profession is likely to be transformed on Monday, as doctors will be required to assist in the death of patients. Everything will be different from that day on. And we have to pray that instead his bill will fail, and that God's will be done, and that people will live by the Scriptures rather than assisting in the taking of life. There you are then, three phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Your hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. These are prayers for the concerns of God to be advanced in the world, that the business of the Father might be successful and advance. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Just a moment of quiet for us to pray to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for these three petitions to become not only the priorities of our prayers, but the priorities of our lives, that the advance of your will in the world might be our supreme concern. We do pray, Lord, that your name would be hallowed throughout the world, that your gospel would be known and accepted and rejoiced in everywhere. And in particular, we pray that in our own lives and in our nations, that your name would not be blasphemed, that people would not treat you with disrespect, and that we would be people who graciously but firmly stand up for the honor of your name in the offices where we work, in the streets where we live, and in the public domain of our nations, that people would not blaspheme and dishonor your name. We ask that your kingdom would come. We ask that through the preaching of the gospel, the rule of the Lord Jesus, our King, might be extended to all nations. We pray for the archers and all who, like them, take the rule of the King to the far-flung corners of the earth. We ask, Lord God, that you might deliver Christians from this confusion about the Old Testament in thinking that somehow the land of Palestine is your kingdom on earth. And we pray instead that people might support the preaching of the gospel rather than the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And we ask, Lord God, that your will would be done in the world. We are glad that whatever you decree is what happens. We ask you to help us to accept whatever is your preceptive will, that we might live by the scriptures and honor your name. Father, we ask that you'd help us to live for your concerns in the world before our own, and that your business might be ours, and that our prayers might begin with your concerns before our own. We ask, in short, that you would glorify your name and that your will be done. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.